Well, it's great to be here. Thank you for having me and letting me share a few words about science and faith and Psalm 19 and that sort of thing. We live in an amazing universe, from the very small at the subatomic level right up to the very large in a universe of billions and billions of stars. Indeed, billions of galaxies, each one of them with their billions of stars. It is simply incomprehensible. I remember when I was at the World Atheist Convention here in Melbourne, Professor Richard Dawkins, maybe the world's most famous atheist, started his talk like this. He said, "It's an amazing universe, and you ought to be grateful. But there is no one to be grateful to." Of course, for Christians, it is a cause of wonder and praise to the Creator, the amazingness of this universe. And this psalm starts, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the work of his hands." In my work as director of ISCAST, as I've already sort of mentioned, I mix with people who love both science and the Creator. But I also mix with people who say there is an irreconcilable conflict between science and Christian faith. "I believe in science," they say, "so I couldn't be religious or I couldn't be a Christian." And I think that's a great shame. I've already mentioned that in our survey, 60% of young people in faith-based schools think that science and faith are in conflict. So today, let's allow Psalm 19 to remind us of what Christians for many centuries have called the two books of God: the book of his word in the Bible and the book of his works, seen in the magnificence of the creation. And in the process, we'll see how science and faith can get along. But first, I want to give you a bit more of a taste of the universe, of the creation. Let me introduce you to Jennifer Wiseman. Jennifer Wiseman is one of the fellows, one of the senior members of our organisation. Although Jennifer's not an Australian, she's one of our international fellows. Jennifer's works for NASA, and she is the senior project scientist on the Hubble Space Telescope, which we'll see in the next slide. There it is. The Hubble is about the size of a bus, and it takes those photographs that you've seen of the universe. The Hubble has been superseded in some ways by a new telescope called the James Webb Space Telescope, but the Hubble still plays a part. Here on the next slide is a photo that we've already seen. It was on the reel of slides before the service. This is the Westerland 2 cluster in the Carina nebula in our galaxy, in the Milky Way galaxy. This photograph shows thousands and thousands of baby stars. Some of them are only 20 million years old. These stars are in formation where the dust of the galaxy is being pulled together by gravity to form brand new stars. This photograph is what we're looking at there happened about 20,000 years ago. So this photograph is of a part of our galaxy that is 20,000 light years away. That's how long it's taken for the light to get to the Hubble Space Telescope. Closer to home, here is the Horsehead Nebula. It's only about 1,600 light years away. So in the time of Augustine, this is what it looked like. Again, this is part of our galaxy where dust is being pulled together to form baby stars. This photograph is about 10 light years across. So light travels around the Earth about 7 times in a second. It takes about 10 years for light to go from one side of this photograph to the other side of this photograph. That's the sort of scale that we're talking about. So mainstream science tells us that we live in a very vast and very old universe. There are hundreds of billions of stars in our galaxy, in the Milky Way galaxy, and there are hundreds of billions of galaxies in the universe. So if you've heard it said, it is true There are more stars in the universe than there are grains of sand on all the beaches and all the deserts of this planet. It is just phenomenal. And it's an old universe in terms of age. The universe is about 13.8 billion years old. The Earth is about 4 billion years old. Life on Earth has been around for a lot of that time, but not life as we know it. If you compress the 4 billion years of the Earth's life into 1 year, the life on Earth would look like this. About Easter time, the first signs of life appear. But then you have to go to November to find multicelled organisms. You have to go to Boxing Day to find the dinosaurs dying out. And you have to go to the last minutes of this year that is the Earth's life to find human beings. Jesus died at about 8 seconds to midnight on New Year's Eve, and all of us live all of our lives in the last second of that year that is the Earth's life. How have Christians like Jennifer, thought historically about the relationship between science and faith? Well, for centuries, Christians have talked about God's two books, two ways that God reveals himself to us. As long ago as Augustine, as I said, 1,600 years ago, we hear about the importance of these two books of God, as well as a warning not to confuse them. Augustine warned Christians about being clear about the worth of scientific knowledge and not confusing theology with knowledge of the natural world. More than 1,000 years later, Galileo said, "The Bible teaches how to go to heaven, not how the heavens go." In fact, perhaps the most famous scientific book ever written started with an affirmation of God's two books. It's sort of ironic because this book is emblematic for some people of a conflict between science and faith. Opposite the title page of Origin of Species, Darwin put the words of Francis Bacon talking about the two books of God. Let me blow it up for you. And if I can read that, there below Bacon's words, you have my paraphrase. "Be sure to study both God's word and God's world. Both science and Christianity help us to know the truth about life, the universe, and everything." So there's a very, very long history of seeing the works of God, the creation, as revelation of the Creator. History too is full of the giants of science who were also committed believers, some of whom actually did more theology than they did science. Now you'll note there's not many women here. In fact, there's only one, Hildegard of Bingen, and that's a cheat anyway because she was well before the scientific revolution, because the scientific revolution was given to us basically by men. But hold your fire, I'm going to get to some women in a minute. If you've studied science at all, you will know some of these people. I'm not going to go through them all, but top right is Johannes Kepler. Kepler was going into the Lutheran ministry, and he decided that he could glorify God more by doing science. It was Kepler who gave us the three laws of planetary motion, amongst other things. Isaac Newton, in the middle row on the left, wrote more theology than he did science. Now, his theology wasn't very orthodox, shall we say, but he's known as one of the most famous scientists ever. Descartes, same row, middle row on the right-hand side, he gave us the XY axis, the Cartesian plane. He gave us that philosophical saying, "I think, therefore I am," and we won't go into the depths of that now. Descartes, committed Christian, lots of Christian writing, as well as known as a scientist and a philosopher. We won't go through any more of those people right now. And of course, there are many, many people alive today who are prominent in science and technology, but also committed Christian people. I've already mentioned Jennifer. Let me mention a number of people involved in ISCAST. Here, Tony Rinaudo, who many of you have probably come across, and if you haven't, let me sell you his book. There are books outside that I brought with me today. Tony's a Melbourne agricultural scientist who went to Africa to plant trees. He's responsible for something called Farmer-Managed Natural Regeneration. FMNR is a technique that Tony developed and then passed on to the local farmers in Africa. There is now 6 million hectares of Niger that is regenerated desert. And Tony's technique is applicable to between 1 and 2 billion hectares of the planet. One person said, Tony is the single person in the world who could be responsible for doing the most for climate change. Now, that's expressing it in a particular way, but if his technique were to be used on 1 to 2 billion hectares of the planet to grow trees, to draw down carbon, it would be a phenomenal contribution to the problem of global warming. On the next slide, two people who have won the Prime Minister's Prize for Science. You would know, many of you would know the name of Graham Clark on the left there. Graham developed the bionic ear. He had a father who was deaf. His kindergarten teacher said, Graham, what do you want to do when you grow up? And Graham said, I want to fix ears. And that's the title of the book. Graham asked us one day, he said, would you like to publish my autobiography? We said, yes, please. So that book is a book that is published, and yes, it is also for sale outside. On the right-hand side, Ken Freeman. In the 1970s, Ken wrote a paper talking about how the universe was perhaps filled with dark matter. Matter that we can't see, that we can't measure, but that would explain certain things. Ken is an astronomer up at Mount Stromlo Observatory in Canberra. Ken's actually written a book about science and faith. And both of these men have won the Prime Minister's Prize for Science. And so is Cheryl Praeger on the next slide. Cheryl is a lovely woman, a mathematician from Perth, famous in mathematical circles around the world for her set theory, which I won't try and explain to you today because I don't understand it. But these are all people committed to Jesus Christ, but known publicly as famous scientists. Perhaps there are people in the pews today who also are committed to Jesus Christ and have spent their lives in science. These are people who believe, in some sense, that God speaks through the creation, through the work of his hands. And for many of these people, like Johannes Kepler, their science was explicitly a way to glorify God, uncovering the truth about the world that we live in, the book of God's works. I've spoken about the history of Christians referring to God's two books, his works and his word. Psalm 19 brings together those two books. Listen to the psalm as it begins by proclaiming the book of God's works. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. The universe speaks. Romans chapter 1, verse 20, that we heard read this morning, echoes this psalm. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. Something of God is revealed in the natural world. The psalmist continues, first recognizing the metaphorical, pictorial language, and then launching again into praise of the Creator and the creation. The skies have no speech, they use no words, no sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens, God has pitched a tent for the sun. It's like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. Sure, the heavens don't literally speak. They don't have a voice. God has not literally pitched a tent for the sun. It doesn't rise and make a circuit. It's metaphorical language. Like a lot of the Bible, not all of the Bible, but like a lot of the Bible, it's metaphorical language to make theological truth, poetic language to declare the truth. The truth that the awe and wonder that we experience connects us in some way, speaks to us about the Creator. And by extension, science, uncovering the book of God's works in the creation, can also lead us to worship the Creator. And now at verse 7, God speaks in another way. The psalmist turns to the words of God found in the Torah or the law, the first five books of what we call the Old Testament, the book of God's word. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord, the commands of the Lord. We won't dwell on the rest of the psalm today, but note that the psalmist has started with God's first book, the book of God's works, the book of nature, the book of creation. And then the psalmist moves to the second book, the book of God's word, the Bible. And then finishes, in words that we won't read today, the psalmist finishes by pointing to the need for more than just knowledge of God. The psalmist recognises that the problem of sin is a problem for all people. The need for forgiveness has to be dealt with. And as Christians know, it's God revealing himself in Jesus Christ that will deal with the problem of all that is wrong with us and with the world. Now let me finish with a couple of thoughts about how we might understand the science-faith relationship. The question is important. I don't know if some of you live with that uneasy tension between science and faith, but in an increasingly secular and techno-scientific culture, the question of the compatibility of science and Christian faith really is at the cutting edge of Christian engagement with our culture. We know the atheist naturalist view. Let me quote Richard Dawkins, who I mentioned before. He says, "In a universe of blind physical forces and genetics, some people are going to get hurt, other people are going to get lucky, and you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. The universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, and no good. Nothing but blind, pitiless indifference." This is the view of life and the universe without God. It's the science-only view, the view that assumes that science now or will have the answer to all the questions, that there are no questions that ultimately lie outside of science, that there is no transcendent reality, no transcendent answers to questions. But we know, don't we, that science is not enough. We know that it can never answer the most important questions of life. Think about moral questions. Science can answer how to make better nuclear weapons, but it can't tell us whether we ought to use them or not. It can't tell us whether torture is wrong, although it might help us with torture techniques. Or philosophical questions. Ironically, science can't tell us what the limits of science are, or even whether science leads us to truth. Can we go to the next slide, please? Science can't even tell us whether or not we are in the matrix, whether we are in an artificial reality. That's not a question that science can answer. Hypothetically, it's possible that we are in an artificial reality where all of our senses are being deceived into thinking that we're listening to some preacher this morning. Finally, the most important questions about life. Science can't help us with the existential questions of life. Science can't help us, if I might be personal, I mentioned that we had five sons. Our oldest son came home from the doctor one day and told us he had a lump on his leg and the doctor said he might have cancer. Our son died 5 months later of cancer. Science can't help us answer those sorts of questions. Where is Ben now? Why did Ben have to die? Is there a heaven? Is there a God? Or the question of our youngest son, our 9-year-old son. He asked his mother, Lindy, 3 months later, "Mum, you're not going to die, are you?" And she said, "No, why?" So he was 9 years old and he said, "Well, Ben died, so anyone can die." There you have a 9-year-old asking the existential questions of life, questions that science will not help us with. So why is there a confusion between the realm of science and the realm of religion, Christian faith, philosophy, that answers other sorts of questions? Well, I think that we confuse questions of meanings with questions of mechanisms, questions of purposes with questions of particles. If we could go to the next slide, please. Imagine going into the physics classroom and the physics teacher has a beaker of water on to boil. The physics teacher says, "Why is the water boiling?" And the bright student puts up her hand and she says, "Well, the water's boiling because the energy from the gas is being converted into heat energy and it's being transferred to the molecules. The molecules are jiggling, and when they jiggle enough, they come out of the water as vapor." And the physics teacher says, "Next slide." "No, the water's boiling because I want a cup of tea." I think you can see that both these answers are correct answers. Both are explanations for the boiling water. One is an explanation in terms of mechanisms and particles. One is an explanation in terms of meanings and purposes. So let's go to the next slide. One is a question about mechanics. What causes the water to boil? One is a question about meanings. What is the purpose of the water boiling? And the next slide too. So the next time your neighbour or your grandchild asks you how your faith can be reconciled with mainstream science, remind them of the difference between questions of meaning and questions of mechanism. Remind them that science searches for the mechanisms and the laws of the universe. On the next slide, thank you. Science doesn't try to answer the big questions. Some people say science answers the how questions, but not the why questions. And remind them that Christianity is different. It offers answers to those big questions, and for the most part, it's not interested in the how questions. In the words of Galileo, the Bible teaches how to go to heaven, not how the heavens go. Remind people that Christianity is not science, and that science has got on very well with Christianity for millennia. And remind them that most of the giants of the scientific revolution, and many, many prominent scientists today, were and are also convinced Christians. So let me finish with the well-known final verse of Psalm 19. "May these words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, Lord, our rock and our Redeemer." Amen.